Thank you, Andy. And thank you for coming back. It's always a danger when there's a break that people may vote with their feet. And that's helpful that Andy has suggested that, you know, we become more practical. And that's indeed what we're going to do over this hour. But there is no point in doing the thing back to front, is there? There really isn't. I hope that you've gathered that from what I'm saying. If the message isn't right, then however wonderful the method is, you won't produce the right result. You can't. It needs a miracle anyway, so please don't misunderstand me, but that would require an outstanding miracle for someone to be truly converted from listening to something that isn't true. You've got, as we shall see in a moment or so, you've got to present content that the mind can reason and think through in order to be able to make the right commitment and decision to it. And so, thirdly, we come to the power of a regenerating gospel. The power of a regenerating gospel. You will remember that in the last few sentences before we took a break, I suggested that the church has too many professors and not enough possessors. I don't think that that's up for argument. I think that that is true in many, many churches. We should be concerned that God radically changes the whole person. That was implied in the fourth overhead that I put up from Tom Metzger, if you remember. A response from the whole person. Through renewing the mind, the emotion, and the will. Scripture calls that a new creation. There is no such thing as being a partial Christian. For example, being a Christian but not accepting the Lordship of Christ. Being a Christian and living a life continually characterized by carnality. Being a Christian and not being a Spirit-baptized Christian. A Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit being baptized, indwelt, sealed, and sanctified by him. A Christian has acknowledged the Lordship of Christ and has turned away from sin. Incidentally, you'll remember from your Bible knowledge that Paul seems to contradict James, or James seems to contradict Paul when he talks about faith, justification by faith. Paul says by faith alone, James says not by faith alone. But in fact, they don't contradict each other at all. Because Paul would say amen to what James is saying. If a person says they have faith, says James, and that doesn't work itself into some action in their life, certainly as far as sin is concerned, then that faith is dead, says James. That faith does not exist. So that faith will always issue into the kind of life that we live. There must be many who in some way have been given a false security. That is, they attend church, they get something out of church and all that goes with it. But they don't have any real foundation for their hope. And as we've suggested more than once this morning, in our enthusiasm, we are liable to rush the process of conversion and inadvertently, therefore, give a false assurance to some, to hurry people into the kingdom on the slightest indication of interest in spiritual things. Salutary how cautious Jesus was when he spoke with people about their needs. The moral young man, Nicodemus. How some today would have rushed them into some kind of decision. Some who have never been converted will continue to be deceived about their true state, may eventually even drop out, join the ranks of the disillusioned, become numb or even hostile to religion. We have to help those people. We must not mislead them. The Bible is not silent on this danger. And I've given some examples and illustrations there. The parable of the soils in Matthew 13. There was the beginning of growth, but there was no maturity because the soil was bad. There's the initial response of joy, hearing, and growth, but a lack of root meant no fruit was produced. So you get there in that parable that Jesus told, the different responses to the preaching of the gospel. Or in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. In the scripture, this man is described as believing and desiring more spiritual power in his life. He was also baptized, yet he's not truly converted. What right do I have to say that? Because Peter says in verse 21, your heart is not right before God. You are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then what of the lordship people in Matthew chapter 7, again, which we've already drawn attention to? These professed. They were the arch professors. They had it all. They confessed his lordship in words. They manifested a measure of spiritual power, but their wills had not been converted. Because Jesus said, only he who does the will of my Father. And he has to say to them, I never knew you. It's evident that they therefore lacked true regeneration. Or what of the enlightened Jews in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the more awkward passages in the New Testament? These individuals appear to have experienced the influence of God's Spirit, but not his saving influence. And so Paul says they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And he says it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. But that, of course, could not be said of a true believer. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 of that chapter, even though we speak like this, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So here, illustrated from Scripture, is the danger of a partial response to the gospel. We should always be cautious in differentiating between an outwardly favorable reaction and true regeneration. And so often people will choose to use words like inquirer or seeker to describe those who express an interest in the gospel. And that brings us to the importance of presenting the whole gospel, and we've considered that, albeit briefly, the whole gospel to the whole personality. And so firstly, the whole gospel to the mind. Our mind is God-given. It is not bypassed as we come to the Christian faith. On the other hand, it is not to be entirely and ultimately trusted, because the fall has corrupted our entire being, and our minds are therefore affected. Apart from the Spirit of God, we will not, we cannot come to the right conclusions morally, because we will not interpret the facts or the evidence as God does. The proper function of the mind is to think God's thoughts after him. The improper use of the mind, and we see it all around us, is to sit in judgment on God and the way in which he does things. And that is the inclination of the natural mind. And our minds are not neutral. They will not naturally respond to and follow truth. Paul makes that clear again in that verse that we drew attention to in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18. Where he speaks of God revealing himself in creation, and that's significant because in that sense, in the sense in which Paul means it, creation is something that has not been corrupted by man. It is a witness of God that has not been corrupted by man, in the sense in which Paul uses the term there. But what does man do in the natural mind? Paul says he suppresses the truth. And the word suppress is the word that conveys the idea of pressing down on a coiled spring. That's what man's mind does to the truth that God says is evident to all. So that, says Paul, men are without excuse. That's what God says. I have made it clear. God has made it plain. Men are without excuse. But they don't see it because their minds have been affected. They suppress the truth. Worldly wisdom of itself, therefore, will keep a man from God, not lead him to it, to God. Surely that's one of the reasons why Paul writes of the Christian experiencing a renewing of the mind. We have never met since, but I attended London Bible College between 65 and 68, and one of the other students, albeit doing a course much, much more advanced than mine, was Os Guinness. Many of you will have heard of him. Some of you will have tried to read his writings because he's a great thinker, lives in the United States of America now. And he gives the illustration of a man who walked into a psychiatrist's office insisting he was dead. After several sessions with him, the psychiatrist had an idea to solve the man's problem. He asked him to write an essay on characteristics of dead people. And after some time, a manuscript came. One of the main conclusions from this man was that dead people don't bleed. Overjoyed, the psychiatrist invited the man back for an appointment. As soon as he arrived, he began to declare again that he was dead. At that moment, the psychiatrist whipped out a hat pin, pricked the man's finger, and blood flowed. "There now," said the psychiatrist. "What do you conclude from that?" After a moment's hesitation, the patient looked the doctor in the eye and exclaimed, "Well, what do you know? Dead people do bleed after all." In just the same way, in spite of all the evidence, the minds of sinful men and women cling to their twisted views. You and I have said, I'll put it this way, because we know each other now. You and I have been guilty of saying, at the end of a service, well, there couldn't have been anyone in the service this morning that didn't understand that, didn't see that clearly. And we know it's not true, is it? Because they haven't seen it. Spiritual darkness is a terrible thing. They change all of the evidence to fit their own presuppositions. Having said all of that, we do not encourage an unbeliever to put his mind on the shelf when he considers the claims of Christ. Paul disputed. Paul used logic. He did everything to clarify and help believers to understand. The very vehicle by which God gave his revelation, words, assumes contact with the mind. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. Our culture, unfortunately, and sometimes the church, sometimes use methods that distract the mind so that it can be bypassed. Elections are won, sometimes, on that basis. Products are certainly sold to us on that basis. And sadly, so-called converts have been produced by a response rather than reasonably discussing the issues or the merits. So we have to reject any method of evangelism which overly exalts the mind and, on the other hand, unduly neglects the mind. So it has to be the whole gospel to the mind. Secondly, it has to be the whole gospel to the emotions. Let me give a couple of illustrations. Someone had said it had been a powerful service. One of those testifying, while they were testifying, had been overcome and they couldn't finish their testimony. The preacher had spoken at length about the love of God, and then, well, that final song that they'd sung had really got to her. And when the emotional appeal made, it was almost impossible not to respond. "Something," she said, "was making me feel sorry, hopeless, confused. I don't know what was really happening, but I just had to respond. Well, was that conversion? An alternative scenario. The preacher didn't actually use the words, but the impression that he gave me with his complacency and his matter-of-factness was, well, that's the truth, and you can take it or leave it. He spoke of Christ's love, but he never indicated that he wanted people to respond to that. There was no pleading with men to come to Christ. There seemed to be no real interest in the audience. Well, now, I've deliberately exaggerated both of those illustrations. And they are exaggerations, but not that much. Some of that may come about because of our evangelical background. Some of us are a little stiff and embarrassed when the talk goes beyond clichés. And when someone says, well, what does this really mean to you? Whereas another background may affect an over-enthusiasm that seems hollow. It may even be, and I say it kindly but firmly because I believe it to be true, it may even be an unconscious mimic of what this group would call spiritual. Now, how do we safeguard our evangelism so that it doesn't run to either of those extremes? Some of us are afraid of being accused as emotional, so we backpedal into a coldness, perhaps a smugness. Others rush forward, looking for experience after experience to follow, anything that will exude a warm glow. And I think, once again, we're missing the balance of Scripture. Emotions, like the mind, are part of the image of God in us. Therefore, if our feelings have been legitimately aroused, they should be expressed, not repressed. Emotions have a valid place in our lives, but they should not lead our lives. Truth must lead with the emotions following. And the truth is, nothing sets the heart on fire like truth. Oh, some of you have experienced that. Most of you have. Maybe all of you have. You've sat in meetings, and either in evangelistic meetings or in Bible teaching meetings, you've heard truth, and it set you on fire. You can't wait to get back there again and have the next session, you know, the next dose. When some new truth from God opens to us, we don't just think, we're stirred to respond. Two disciples said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? So in witness, we should be emotional. We are endeavoring to press on the conscience the awful anger of God against personal sin. We are communicating the peace of God, the joy of no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are sharing or endeavoring to share something of the deepest love in the world. And maybe even that emotion should be expressed to those we are endeavoring to reach. We're trying to reach their hearts, amongst other things, as we've said, but we are trying to reach their hearts. We want them ultimately to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it's appropriate to express that in a physical way, then we should do so. I like the example of someone who knew that they could say no more to a younger relative. It just seemed right to hug that relative. And words came out, oh, how I wish you'd become a Christian. I'm sure that added to the testimony, to the witness. Let's allow for our differences in emotional makeup, but never forget to involve emotions. Just before we move on, a word of caution. If you have an especially forceful personality, and perhaps can talk people into almost anything, you have a particular danger, that of manipulating other people. It is a serious danger when working among children or emotionally unstable people. To treat a child as saved on the basis of an emotional reaction without further evidence may actually hinder them from seeking God more fully. I could never understand, although it happened and happens, I imagine, in most churches, I could never understand why the first job you're always given in the church is to teach in Sunday school. Because it's such an awesome responsibility. It's a joy to see children pronouncing spontaneous prayers, showing interest in Bible stories, singing loudly that Jesus loves them. And we may be excited to see them respond enthusiastically, but truthfully, only time will tell whether that is truly a response from the whole person. The test for all, both children and adults, who make a profession will be when we or they face a choice in which our will has to be overridden in order to do the will of Christ. That will give us an insight into the reality of that profession. And thirdly, the whole gospel to the will. As we drive through our towns and cities, sometimes we see, and very often outside of a church, appeals that stress the Christian life as an adventure, or suggest that people try Jesus because things go better with him, or you've tried the rest, now try the best, dash, Jesus. They're done with sincerity and with the desire to appeal. But those direct appeals, they are appeals to the will. And they are couched in terms of an exciting challenge. And the danger is that by doing that, we simply appeal to a person's natural desires, which is to be successful. So we are pandering to their pride if they misread that. The alternative, and there is always an alternative, is never to put someone on the spot at all. Never to put a challenge to the will. Allow them to come to meetings. Ask questions. Have discussions with you, your next door neighbor, your work colleague, and so on. Gain knowledge. But never warn them that this is something that they shouldn't put off. There is a danger equally of never using persuasion. And as in almost every walk of life, balance is the answer. It is a mistake to appeal to an unbeliever's will if we don't combine that with biblical content. Why is that? Because, as I implied at the beginning, the content is needed to instruct the mind in its choice. It's possible to encourage people to arrive at decisions from false motives. They become Christians, maybe for what they can get out of it. Maybe something that the speaker said. Or success in life because things aren't going too well at the moment. You won't misunderstand me if I put it this clearly, even bluntly. The true reason for becoming a Christian is not to experience a wonderful life. The true reason for becoming a Christian is to be in a right relationship with your Maker, God. That's the bottom line. So it is truth that must convince and convict. Personality, emotional stories, music, must never be used to force people to respond to an appeal. On the other hand, Scripture appeals to the will. How often, particularly in the Old Testament, God's people were challenged. Choose for yourselves this day. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary." The apostles commanded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so we are required to present the question in similar ways. We are to plead, we are to urge, we are to command. We must never neglect the call for a response. Read some of the sermons of the great evangelists of previous generations, Bunyan, Whitfield, Edwards, Spurgeon, and notice within those messages, those sermons, the direct questions and the pleas that are put to unbelievers. And I'm sure that their personal witnessing followed a similar pattern. There's the illustration of Spurgeon's conversations with a woman who came to him several times for counseling. She had seen her need from listening to him and wanted further instruction on how she should become a Christian. And Spurgeon tediously went over the gospel each time, and she would always end the session with, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, please pray for me." And Spurgeon became exasperated and finally said to the lady, "Lady, pray for yourself, for I will not." And that shocked her so much, she sought God immediately and was converted. And there is a sense in which we need to be sensitive to the Spirit in some of these issues. From my experience, there are those who will ask question after question after question after question. You seek to answer them, and still they apparently are no nearer to making a commitment. And there have been times when I've had to challenge them. I've said, "Well, now, if I answer that question, will you commit your life to Christ tonight?" And they've said, "Well, no." I said, "Well, then I won't answer that question. We've answered enough questions." And sometimes, I'm not suggesting that that's a pattern you always use, but sometimes, you know, you answer a fool according to his, as the Scripture says. Sinners must be urged to come now. They must not be told that they can wait until they have better reasons or a better time for coming. Now, to analyze human nature, we've divided it into three segments: mind, heart, and will. But they, of course, are only parts of a whole person, and they are not independent of each other. So our appeal must be to the whole person, recognizing that the way in which people come to Christ will vary depending on their temperaments, the way sin has incapacitated them. It may have a stronger hold in some area of a person's life than another. There are some people who will lead with their emotions, so don't be afraid of tears if that's what's happening. But their minds then may catch up a little later. Others who are mind people will find it rather difficult to respond emotionally. But the mind and the heart and the will all be involved to some extent. And so our evangelism must be directed to the whole person. May we see more people converted, of whom we can say, as Paul was able to say in this text that I put here almost at the bottom of the sheet, notice it: "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly," that is from the center of your being, "obeyed," that's a reference to the will, "the form of teaching," that's a reference to the mind, "to which you were entrusted." They responded, but in each of those three ways. Every part of their nature responded to the teaching that they received. I would suggest, I don't mean literally, although there may be the occasion to do this, I would suggest we ask two questions to people who've made a profession of faith and have asked for counsel. Firstly, ask them, "What has Christ done for you. That will betray whether there is an objective understanding of the main content of the gospel, if you ask that question and they respond. They may not be as articulate as you would be, but from the way in which they respond to that, they'll indicate to you whether they've understood the gospel. What has Christ done for you? Second question, what has Christ done in you? Is there any evidence of a new life, a changed heart? And with those two questions correctly answered, we may find that we have more possessors rather than those who are simply professors. Well, now let's come to our last outline, the effectiveness of a release gospel. I'm grateful to see you this morning, not least the men, because Saturdays is often the DIY day, isn't it? And there's great emphasis today on do-it-yourself, and they can be among some of the most popular programs on TV and so on. Well, there is a sense in which we have emphasized, perhaps overemphasized, the theory. We've talked about witnessing. We've talked about those things that I consider so important before we actually get to the job. Now I have to ask the question, with what individuals are you involved? Are you prepared to DIY, do it yourself? Action should be the fruit of sound doctrine. I am cautious when we come to speak of methods. I can understand people who say true witnessing is an overflow of a full life or a full heart. You cannot really train someone to witness. But is witnessing merely something that you are? Those who emphasize that approach are usually people who have gifts in relating and speaking to other people, which most of us perhaps don't. There is also the danger of those who are good at this, that is, communicating with others, conveying more of their personality and experience than the content of the gospel. Jesus used the picture of fishers, of men. And if we carry that picture into this particular session, we can say we need knowledge of the nature of the fish that we are there to catch, that is, the unbeliever. We need knowledge of the nature of the bait, and that is the gospel. And we spent adequate time on that this morning. But also, we need to know how to use a fishing line. An experienced fisherman knows how to select the right weight, line, hook, according to what he's trying to catch. The novice has to learn things that later will become second nature to him or her. And so it is in fishing with men and women. Nothing, of course, works automatically. There is no method that you and I can discuss that automatically is going to work. As we obey the Lord's command to speak to others about him, he will help us to find a method that suits our personality. Some of the things that I'm saying now are things that you have heard many times, but I say them nonetheless. Evangelism is not for super Christians alone. The Bible is clear that we all have that privilege. And it is a privilege, as well as being a responsibility. Our personal experience of sovereign grace in our lives turns what could have been a duty into love. It turns what is a responsibility into a privilege. And some of us do have gifts that suit us to this. But no one should think that if we have no specific gift of evangelism, then we have no responsibility to witness. I think with God's help, many can be gifted in this way because he has called us all to do so. And if, and we started out with this point, if we have no desire to do so, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions as to whether we have really experienced salvation at all. And of course, if people have no desire, then there is no point in trying to train them. Even motivated Christians have misgivings as they witness. And many of those misgivings find their basis in fear. We are afraid. I've said one or two things that I hope have been helpful in that respect this morning. That is our utter dependency on the sovereignty of God in what we do. That delivers us from a measure of fear. It certainly does me as a preacher of the gospel. How could someone like me or like Andy stand up with a group of people in front of them and feel the total responsibility for what I'm now going to do rests with me? What an encouragement it is to know that God, the sovereign God, is there working in the hearts and lives of those to whom you present the truth. I also said that there are people that we mix with who actually, because perhaps of the way in which we have lived before them, do actually want to know what makes us tick. That you must never assume that everyone out there is totally antagonistic to what you have to say, because that is not the truth. Let me therefore move on to the outline, getting started. There were one or two other things that I would like to have said, but time forbids. I put there the phrase, different people, different places. Because what is appropriate in some situations and in some relationships is not appropriate in others. Usually, we wouldn't communicate in the same way to our loved ones as we would do to a stranger. So in expressing the gospel to those same people, we'll see a difference in approach. The Holy Spirit leads us differently, of course, at times as well. Jesus provides us with examples of the different relationships that he had with people. He made friends with sinners and witnessed to them, like Zacchaeus. He confronted religious people, like Nicodemus. He spoke to strangers, like the woman of Samaria. Our relationships can be broken down, I believe, as follows. There are what we could call long-term intimate. And that would include, of course, family and close friends over a long period of time. There are long-term acquaintance, that is, some relatives. In other words, we've known them for a long time, but we're not intimate with them in that sense. Or neighbors that we've lived next door to for a long time. We're not intimate with them, but we do have a relationship with them. People at work or people in our school. Then there are short-term intimates, friends that we meet just for a brief period of time, business associates. And then there are short-term acquaintances, that is, people that we meet passing them in the street, in the shop, on a bus. And our approach may be different according to the relationship. We have a responsibility to those in long-term relationships in the sense that the life that we live before them may be almost as important as the things that we say in those situations. I think, is it Peter, toward the end of the New Testament, makes a point like that, although he doesn't specifically make the point when he is writing to those who are converted wives, who obviously desire the conversion of their husbands. And Peter there lays the emphasis on them living the life before their husbands, that it would not always be appropriate. And there are present day, 21st century wives and maybe husbands who are in similar positions. It is not always appropriate to be preaching at that nearest loved one. But certainly, the emphasis then in that relationship could well be the life that we live before them. Where most of us need to see our responsibility is in the short-term relationships. In the sense that we don't take the initiatives as we should. Some of these people, many of these people, drift by us without hearing anything from us. To excuse ourselves on the basis that we're not an outgoing person is to doubt God's sovereignty in bringing those people across our paths. There's no better prayer that you could pray in the morning amongst other prayers than that God would give you the opportunity during the hours of this coming day to be able to share something of Christ with someone. And how often those situations do arrive. And having asked for them, we need then to be aware when they arise and make use of them. In addition to a variety of relationships, there are different types of people. We need to be careful about categorizing people, yet need to know where they stand in order to help in our approach to them. Charles Bridge, in 1849, identified groups of people, and I don't think that that can be bettered even today. He referred firstly to the ignorant and the indifferent. This, of course, would be the largest class of unbelievers. Those who are ignorant, they just simply have never heard the truth, or they are indifferent to what they have heard. These people do need to be challenged to see their foolishness. The Lord Jesus told the story of the rich fool who needed to be reminded that tonight God would demand something of him. These people have to be confronted. They have to be warned. The self-righteous. There are two types. The non-religious, who despise the idea of sin, and the nominally religious, whose hearts are like stone. Like the Pharisees, their hearts need to be broken. How do we do that? We hold the mirror of the scriptures up to these people. Show them their pride. Here again is the importance of biblical content. And then thirdly, he refers to the false Christians. These people think that they're Christians, but they're not. Some of them, merely because they live in Great Britain. Some of them, because they live a decent life in society. Well, they need to be shown what regeneration really is and the evidences of what it is to be a Christian. Fourthly, the deliberate atheist. So often, the intellectual problems that they express are often moral problems of the heart. And if someone who professes to be an atheist comes to you and they have honest questions, those we must seek to answer. Jesus invites the skeptics to ask questions in order that they might be answered. He asked Thomas to examine more closely the evidence. And then the last group that Charles Bridges identifies are the seekers, those who have been awakened to their need. They possess a measure of conviction of sin and of guilt, and we point them to Christ and to his promises. And Nicodemus would surely be one who would fit into that category. Any journey has to begin with a first step. And many have never witnessed because they have never started. Perhaps we're not positive enough in bringing Christ into the conversation. We worry what people will think. The United States of America is, of course, a very different country to ours. But it's always challenging to visit there and to see Christians in America sharing their faith. Saying grace in public places without any embarrassment. Even that is a witness, isn't it? Speaking to the waiter or waitress when they come to the table, giving them a Gideon New Testament, things like that. Maybe we worry here what people will think. I know we're in a different situation. If you're a gifted conversationalist, you may not have trouble starting a conversation, but that person needs to beware of relying on their gift and not on the Lord. Keep in mind some comments and questions that are natural, things that will help to introduce your subject. Think beforehand the kind of things that you might say. Now, did I have a I think it might be helpful just to put a little outline up. Well, it doesn't matter. I can read the questions. They don't need to be up here. Again, I found this in a book on evangelism, and I think that they're helpful. They illustrate the point. Conversation turners, they're called. The situation. Someone complains about developments in the world or about certain people. Well, that happens often. The response? Why do you think people do such terrible things? What do you think God thinks about that? That's a conversation turner. Rather than simply to join in with them on their despair at the world in which we live. Or another situation. A comment is made on the difficulty of raising children. The response from a Christian. We're facing problems too. But we find that our Christian faith is able to help us in many of these practical areas of life. Another situation. Someone tells you of their good luck or fortune in some matter. The response. Do you think God may have a reason for allowing you to experience this good thing? How can you account for it? Another situation. And this happens, doesn't it? Well, it happens to me anyway. You are given too much change after a purchase. Well, this is pretty direct. The response. You know, there might have been a time when I would have kept that money. But Jesus Christ has changed my life. Or a last one. Situation. Someone asks you what to do. Response. Well, I'll tell you what I would do to get the right answer. Have you ever thought about asking for God's help? That's what I mean by thinking through some of these things. So that, well, if a person is offended by that, then they're ultra sensitive. You're expressing genuinely what you feel about that situation that they've raised. And who knows what that might lead to. Deliberate conversation turners. And then I do have an outline here, which I'm afraid will not be very clear. Because if the ones that I'm using have not been clear, but I hope that I can... it's not bad. This again is courtesy of Tom Metzger, and it illustrates three ways to converse about Christ. And the circles here represent the layers, if you like, of an individual, of a person. And the arrow shows different ways of conversing with that people. So most people would take the first option here, which is kind of called miss and run. That is, to talk on the circumference of things, neutral, common things. That is, the weather, the price of food, and so on. Talking about the outside layers of our lives. And then there are others who hit and run. Go right to the heart of the issue. Are you saved? Well, by the grace of God, maybe 1 in 1,000 people come to Christ on that basis. And so I'm not dismissing it. I am concerned of the 999 who might be infinitely harder to reach because of an abrasive approach. We have to be positive, but we should not be unnecessarily objectionable. So that a better conversation model is the third one, which begins with common interests and then moves into people's values, people's attitudes, the things that people believe, so that we are endeavoring then to move them from secondary or misguided views to those views that should be primary. Now, that was in Tom Metzger's book, and I think that that is helpful and challenging. We looked at conversation turners. Now we put it over here, didn't we? Just a last word on those who are uninterested. What do we do if people are just not interested? Well, what I'm going to say may surprise you. We let them go their way, as Jesus did. The moral young man couldn't face up to the demands that Jesus placed before him. Jesus let him go. And I want to say that you should not feel guilty or embarrassed, even though in that situation you may feel disappointed. You have not failed when you recognize and follow the Holy Spirit's leading. That young man would not bow to the lordship of Christ. Jesus loved him and bore the pain of rejection. And so must you and I. We pray for them, of course. But again, and I'm not deliberately being unkind, I'm merely presenting contrast. You can imagine some man-centered evangelist, and I have no one in my mind at the moment, on hearing the young man ask about eternal life, would have been sure not to let him escape. After getting him to pray to receive Christ, well, he would be giving his testimony within a week. And when his spiritual interest declined, then he might be regarded as carnal. Some people are swept into a Christian group before the Spirit has finished his work. God's timing is always best. Which is better, to push someone into the kingdom as we imagine it and give them a false basis for their supposed salvation, or to speak the truth and let them go until God's timing is right? We will have liberty and joy when our witnessing is controlled by faith in God's sovereignty. We are fishermen, fisherwomen. We throw out the net as widely as we can. The net is made up of questions and comments about the gospel. And as the net entangles a fish, that is, as a person engages, shows interest in spiritual things, we have an indication that God's Spirit has gone before, creating that interest. And we may find that even those who are hostile are really being worked on by the Holy Spirit. That's why I said a little earlier on today that even if I come back from, say, a house meeting at which people have been very voluble and argumentative and so on, I cannot assume that that means that was a bad house meeting. They may be struggling because what has been said, either then or previously, troubles their conscience. And this is the way in which they're responding to it. The tragedy that we have, however, is that most are indifferent, not hostile. Comparatively, we do not have many who are antagonistic, at this moment in time at least, toward the gospel. Things may change. The problem is indifference. People are happy and content as they are. They see no value, no need in the gospel. Well, do we need to make them feel failures before Christ can relate to them? No. What they have to be shown is that God is the source of all real happiness, and the purpose of God's goodness to them is to bring them to repentance. It's absolutely vital to present God as holy, God's law as absolute. But if they remain self-complacent, then there's very little to be said, apart from the fact that we will pray that God might humble them. Continue to hope that our care for the indifferent, and that emphasizes something else I've said today, retaining that friendship with them, that will prick their conscience. Even though they have rejected, it seems, what means so much to us and what we've tried to share with them, even though they've rejected it, yet we remain committed to them. What thrills me is that God has built into all of us a point of contact, a sense of the deity, a sense of responsibility for our moral actions. It may be buried, it may be denied, it may be suppressed, but it is there. Our responsibility is to remind individuals of what, deep down, they already know. God exists. God has created them to act rightly. Now that gets me excited. That every time whether in personal conversation or publicly, I transmit God's message. He has put a built-in receptor inside each person. We are to educate and illuminate the conscience of unbelievers. Our witness is designed to show them their guilt, their need of forgiveness, not just their despair. To bring about the conviction of sin, the Spirit's work is not something that's cruel. It's something that is kind. We speak to the conscience. And after conviction, we direct unbelievers to Christ. The Puritans called this closing with Christ. And I can do no better than quote the description as we close given in Pilgrim's Progress by Hopeful, as he explains to Christian how he came to believe in Jesus Christ. He, Faithful that is, bade me go to him and see. Then I said, it was presumption. But he said, no, for I was invited to come. Matthew 11:28. Then he gave me a book of Jesus, inditing, to encourage me the more freely to come. And he said concerning that book that every jot and tittle thereof stood firmer than heaven and earth. And then I asked him, what must I do when I came? And he told me, I must entreat upon my knees with all my heart and soul the Father to reveal him to me. Then I asked him further, how I must make my supplication to him. And he said, go, and thou shalt find him upon a mercy seat, where he sits all the year long, to give pardon and forgiveness to them that come. I told him that I knew not what to say when I came. And he bid me to say this effect, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or if I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God, and hast ordained that thy Son Jesus Christ should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we may not always have the joy of providing that final link, that final link in the chain. But any link in this holy work is a privilege beyond our desert. A gospel that elevates man, however it's done, whether it's in the context of our Sunday worship, in our conversation, in our methodology, a gospel that elevates man and dethrones God is not the gospel. In God-centered evangelism, there is a return to the true gospel that exalts God's grace at every point. And the patient teaching of those doctrines of the gospel in a balanced and a full way is what we need today. God-centered evangelism is a way of life. It's not something we do. Personal witnessing is the phrase that best describes the evangelistic life to which we are all called. Look at Ezekiel, preaching in a cemetery to dry bones and commanding them to come alive. Or watch Jesus stand at the tomb of Lazarus and say, come out. You and I are evangelists who trust in the sheer power of God's word to raise the dead to life. That's it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for ever bringing each one of us into a knowledge of the truth. Thank you for your patience with so many of us. those of us who resisted you for months and even years, and yet you were faithful to us. And we thank you for that moment, that period in our lives when our eyes were opened and we saw the truth of your love for us in Christ. Thank you too for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of faith which enabled us to respond to your call to our hearts. And thank you now for the privilege that you have given to us to share this good news with others. Our minds tell us that there could have been another way for you to convey such a holy and such a glorious message. But you have chosen to use people like us, sinners saved by grace. And we pray that you will do that in the different situations in which we find ourselves and with all of the abilities that you've given us. And we ask it to the blessing of others and to the glory of your name.